Well, happy Groundhog Day. I had something happen today on Groundhog Day that has never happened to me before. And that is, as I was pulling out of the driveway today, I saw that the tulips, which I planted last October, end of October, beginning of November, are really starting to grow a little bit. That has never happened as early as February the 2nd. So I want to invite all of you to come over to my house this spring and to look at these tulips. I've planted over 200 of them. This is a picture of my house from last year. And I've put even more this year. But I don't know, is there some sort of superstition attached with the tulip seeing its own shadow and then growing faster? I don't know, but the tulips are in the ground. When my wife, Anna, attended the University of Georgia back in the early 1980s, she volunteered to give tours of the campus to potential students and their parents. And when Anna was being trained, she was told about some of the architecture in the main library of the university. What had happened was that a donor, that is an elderly lady, had given money to build the library. But it had to be built under one stipulation, and that is that there would be marble columns that would be erected across the entire front of the building. Well, what happened is that during the construction, they discovered that they had run out of money for the actual columns. So what they did is they made an adjustment. The architect made adjustments and simply redid the front brickwork on the facing of the building to make it appear as though there were columns in the front. So you have here, these are real columns. These are fake columns. These are fake columns, but they appeared to be real. And when the donor arrived at the dedication of the building, they showed it to her, but they didn't show it to her up close. What they did is they took her wheelchair out on the North Campus lawn and placed it a good distance from the building, square on with the building. And from her perspective, with limited eyesight, it appeared as though the columns were entirely across the front of the building. And she looked at it and she was very pleased. That is a great story. It's probably a myth. It probably didn't happen, but it's still a great story. But what is clear from this is that both the real columns and the fake ones, the ones that were embedded in the front, all of the columns in this building are ornamental. They do not serve any structural purpose whatsoever. They were there to make the building look nice. When it was built in 1953, it was there to make the building look nice. The building still looks nice. Those columns and the fake columns are there, but they do not serve any function. Turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 7. Today, this is the ninth sermon in the series on 1 Kings. We're going to be looking at chapter 7, verses 1 through 22. Now keep the context in mind. 1 Kings chapters 1 through 4 is all about King Solomon, the son of David, being established as the king. And now we are in a section in chapters 5 through 9, which deals with the temple. You'll remember in chapter 5, the materials for the temple were acquired. And then last week, chapter 6, we noted that the temple itself, both the exterior and the interior, was built. And now we get to chapter 7, and in the second half of chapter 7, which we're not going to be dealing with today, but the second half of chapter 7 is really about the furniture in the temple. Today, what we have in verses 1 through 22 is a brief excursus off of the main path, and we are going to discuss the other buildings which were built in the temple complex, and they are known as the palace. And then we're going to look at two pillars or two columns that were actually placed in front of the temple to look nice. So today is only verses 1 through 22, and I have a really simple outline for you this morning, and that is point number 1, the palace, verses 1 through 12, and Point number two, the pillars, verses 13 through 22. So let's pray and ask God to be our teacher, and then we will get right to work. Lord, I want to confess as I pray to you and as these people pray with me that any work which will be done in our hearts will not be done because of anything that I say to influence them or any explanation which I give which will clarify what the text means. The work in our hearts, Lord, is done by you and you alone. And Lord, I would ask, please, that you would do it. I pray that we would see your glory and the gospel in this temple and in this palace. I want to pray, dear Lord, that our hearts would be enlarged to love you more. But Father, I want to pray that you would please come by your Spirit and do something very unusual in our hearts, and that you would touch us, Lord, please, by your Spirit, so that we will walk out of here and that we will be different than we are right now. Lord, we cannot change ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot even bring ourselves to love you more than we do right now. Anything, any affection that we have for you is because you have granted it to us. And so, Lord, we are asking you, please, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word, to enable us to love you more. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I stated last week, it's very, very difficult to envision this temple, and there's a couple of reasons why it's difficult, and that is because we have no photographs of this, there were no paintings of it, there's no archaeological evidence that it even ever existed. So what I'm going to have to do is just use words to try to describe this to you, and I will do my very best. And we begin with point number one, and that is the palace, verses 1 through 12. Now, before I read these verses, again, I want to put them into the larger context. And the larger context is that the temple has already been built. That is the exterior and the interior. And what we're going to look at the next time we are together are the furnishings for inside the temple. But right now, as we take this rabbit trail away from the temple and we look at the palace, it seems like it's kind of out of place, or it's a parenthesis to the main argument, and it really doesn't seamlessly fit into temple construction. Well, that might be so, but there's another way in which it fits in very nicely, and that is because what we are about to read in verses 1 through 12, speaking of the palace and the five buildings which make up the palace, you need to remember that it was in close proximity to the temple itself. It sat in the courtyard of the temple complex. So even though it is not the temple proper, and even though worship does not occur here, its closeness to the temple shows us something very, very important, and that is that the work of the king is closely aligned with the work of worship. One commentator has said, the king chose to put his house next door to the temple, bringing his kingship close to God's presence. The close association between the two houses showed that the king was under God's rule and that he was the royal son of God, end quote. In other words, there was no separation of church and state. Also, as I read, please note that there are five different buildings that are listed here under the construction of the palace. See if you can detect them as I read. Follow along. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. This is the first building. Its length was 100 cubits, and its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And it was built on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were window frames in three rows and window opposite window in three tiers. That was so they could get a cross breeze. All the doorways and windows had square frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. So that's building number one. Now we move on to building number two. And he made the Hall of Pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and its breadth 30 cubits. There was a porch in front with pillars and a canopy in front of them. Here comes building number three, beginning in verse 7. And he made the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. That's another name for the hall of the throne, the hall of judgment. It was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. And now we move on to buildings number 4 and 5. His own house, where he was to dwell, in the outer court, back of the hall, was of like workmanship. In other words, if you would look at this, you could see that the same architect or the same designer was working on the entire neighborhood. It fit into the architecture of the larger complex. And here comes building number 5 in the middle of verse 8. Solomon also made a house like this, so this is similar to his own house, a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken in marriage. So those are your 5 buildings, and now he speaks to the quality of the craftsmanship and the expense that went into this and what intentionality was put into really good building supplies, verses 9 through 12. All these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, sawed with saws, back and front, even from the foundation to the coping, and from the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits. Do you know how big that is? A cubit is 18 inches, and you've got a stone here that is 8 or 10 cubits. And above were costly stones, cut according to measurement, and cedar. The great court had 3 courses of cut stone all around, and a course of cedar beams. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house. Now, please note as you go through this that this took a long time to do. And I want to point out something very important, and that is that even though what I have just read took nearly twice as long as the temple took to build, you remember the temple took 7 years to build, this took 13 years to build, even though it took nearly twice as long, and even though these 5 buildings were larger than the temple, there is comparatively little ink given to a detailed description about them. I mean, we have some descriptions, we have some of the dimensions, but we are not given the same detail that we are given with respect to the temple. But what we have in these 12 verses is a description of 5 buildings. And therefore, as important as they were, please keep in mind that the temple was more important than they were. In other words, by way of application, our worship is more important than our house. And when I speak of our worship, I do not mean this building here, but I mean New Testament worship, the gathering of the saints together. The prophet Haggai chastises the people of his day who are supposed to be building the second temple, that is the one after this one was torn down, and he gives them this rebuke in 1:4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, the house of the Lord, lies in ruins? He's speaking here of the priority of worship. Now, some have looked at this passage and they have argued that Solomon had his priorities wrong because it took him twice as long to build his own house as it did to build the house of the Lord, and that he put more care, almost twice as much care, into his own home than he did the temple of God. That might be true, but I do not think that that is true because Scripture does not criticize him. If the author here is critical of him doing that, the author does not express that he is critical of him. God himself, you'll remember back in chapter 3, told Solomon, not only are you going to be the wisest man that ever lived, but you're also going to be the richest man that ever lived, and these buildings are an expression of his wealth. And keep in mind also that the temple was built first, and the temple was completed first. And it makes sense that this took so long because the temple was one building, but these are 5 buildings. It takes longer to build 5 than it does to build 1. And please keep in mind that before he ever began construction on the temple, he had gone to great lengths to acquire all of the building materials from Hiram, the king of Tyre, So when the building project started, he had everything that he needed to finish the project, but such was not the case for the palace. And so I would argue that he did not shift his allegiance during this project away from God, at least as far as we know. Notice also that the five buildings were completed in this particular phase of the building project, that they were in close proximity to one another, but more importantly, they were close to the temple. And what were the five buildings? Well, in verse 2, you have the house of the forest of Lebanon. In verse 6, you have the hall of pillars. In verse 7, you have the hall of the throne. And then in verse 8, you have his own house and the house of Pharaoh's daughter, who was the queen. Let's look at these five buildings. First of all, there was the house of the forest of Lebanon. It got that name because so many cedar trees were used, and it looked like a forest. Its length was enormous. It was half the length of a football field. From the goal line to the 50-yard line, that's how long this building was. Remember, the temple itself is only home plate to first base. This is from the goal line to the 50-yard line. It is 75 feet wide, and it is 45 feet tall. It's enormous. And the best we can tell, this was a government building. It was the equivalent of a bank or a national treasury. The reason we know this is because later in the book of 1 Kings, in 1 Kings 10:17, it says, "And he made 300 shields of beaten gold." Hold on right there. These shields of gold were not shields that were to be used in war. You do not take your gold out into war. These are ornamental shields. This is gold. 300 shields of beaten gold, 3 minas of gold went into each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. So they were keeping their gold in this building. These are not fighting shields. But then later, when they were in a time of war, we read in the book of Isaiah 22, verse 8, that the people went into this particular building looking for weapons, the house of the forest. They went in there looking for weapons. So maybe it was not only a bank, maybe it was also an armory. We're not sure. I'm speculating. The second hall, that is the Hall of Pillars, is even more ambiguous. We don't know what its use was. All we know is it was some kind of a government building. We know its dimensions. It is 75 feet long. It is 45 feet wide. It's a government building. We're not sure what. One commentator thinks it was a waiting area sort of for the court before people would go to be tried. But we don't know what that building was. But it's enormous. And it's there in the temple complex. We know something more about the third building, and that was the Hall of the Throne, or the Hall of Judgment, and it was exactly that. It's where the king sat on his royal throne and where the king judged his people. It was the courthouse. And then buildings 4 and 5 were for Solomon and for his wife, the queen, the daughter of Pharaoh. The Solomon's house, we know nothing about except that it was exceptionally beautiful and it looked like his wife's house. And it was the same architecture as the other buildings. And the house of the queen, all we know about it is that it looked like her husband's house. Probably, this place where the queen, that is the daughter of Pharaoh, stayed, that probably then would become the home for Solomon's harem later on. And probably these pagan women are going to be living there, and at the same time, they're going to be destroying Solomon, and they're going to be destroying the kingdom. But for now, it is quite an impressive complex. And if you were to equate it to Washington, D.C., try to imagine it this way. It would be as if the White House and the National Treasury and the Supreme Court and the National Cathedral and the Pentagon were all on the same plot of land. It's really significant to note that worship and residence and military and commerce and justice all were in the same place, centrally located. As if to say, worship, and here's your application, worship is not detached from government and life. Now, I know that the United States is an independent nation. I know that we are not the covenant people of God. I know that Israel was the covenant nation of God. I know that they no longer are. But we are not God's nation. I also know that there has been a bold and aggressive, and I am sad to say, successful attempt to remove God from every aspect of public life. Solomon, on the other hand, is doing everything that he can, not only for himself, but for future kings to come, to live close to and to rule close to the house of God. He wants to make the worship of God part of life and commerce and military and government. Now, I am not making the application that we need to have a church-sponsored state. God forbid, that would be horrible. But what I am saying is this, that this nation and all nations and all families and all individuals should center their existence, all of it, around the true and living God. Solomon, the one who oversaw the construction project, is also the one who wrote the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs 14:34, Solomon says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." So everything we do should center around the worship of God. Now, I am a man of little faith. I do not expect this sermon to have much of an impact upon our government. But more realistically, I am a man of faith in that I believe that as I am talking to you, you who are filled with the Holy Spirit, that this point can impact you and that you can strive to incorporate every aspect of your life into the worship of God. You see, what has happened is this intentional, deliberate, and I'm sad to say successful attempt to detach God from life has created these two categories of sacred and secular. There is that which is sacred. That's the Jesus stuff. That's church. That's fellowship. That's reading the Bible. And then there is secular, and that is work and life and money and recreation and our house. And we have been taught and conditioned to separate these two things and not to bring them together. Well, that is not biblical Christianity. Because the fact of the matter is, Jesus is Lord of all. He is Lord of your car. He's Lord of your sex life. He is Lord of your checkbook. He is Lord of your sports. He is Lord of everything. And he reigns supreme over every aspect of our existence. And so the palace, the government buildings adjacent to the temple are a beautiful picture that life in Christ is all and all encompassing. Point number one, the palace. Let's move on to point number two. That is the pillars, verses 13 to 22. Now the discussion is going to move back to the temple, specifically to the two pillars that stood in front of the temple, in front of the porch or portico. Listen as I read verses 13 through 22. King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. Please understand that this Hiram, who lives in Tyre, is not the same as King Hiram, who is also from Tyre. This is another guy from the same region with the same name. King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker of bronze. And he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. He cast two pillars of bronze, 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow, and its thickness was 4 fingers. The second pillar was the same. Verse 16. He also made 2 capitals. Let's just stop right there. I'm going to spend a little bit of time in the sermon talking to you about the difference between capital with an A and capital with an O. But for right now, you just need to know that the capital in this context is speaking about the ornate portion on the top of a pillar or a column. If we could have a picture of that, that will help to describe what a capital is, not that one. At the top of the pillar. Yes. So here's your pillar. That's your capital. I didn't know that until yesterday. Okay. So if you didn't know that, you and I can relate, but now you know what that is. So as we're talking about the capital, we're talking about the top portion, the ornate portion of the pillar. He cast, I'm in verse 15. Verse 16, he also made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits. The height of the other capital was 5 cubits. Verse 17, there were lattices of checker work with reeves of chain work for the capitals on the tops of the pillars, a lattice for the one capital and a lattice for the other capital. Two things I want to say about this verse. Number one, I have no idea what it means. I cannot envision it. And number two, have you noticed that as he's describing one pillar and then he describes the other pillar, he describes the one pillar fully, and then he says, and the other one was the same. And then he describes a capital, and then he says, it is this way, and the other one was the same. He's doing this intentionally to convey the message, these two things are equal. If you want to draw a picture of verse 17 and hand it to me after the service, that would be wonderful, but I don't know what this looks like. Verse 18, likewise, he made pomegranates in two rows around the one lattice work to cover the capital that is on the top of the pillar, and he did the same. There you have it again. He did the same with the other capital. Now, the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars in the vestibule were of lily work, 4 cubits. The capitals were on the two pillars and also above the rounded projection, which was beside the lattice work. There were 200 pomegranates in two rows all around. And so with the other capital, and there you have it again, verse 21, he set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the south and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. And on the tops of the pillars was lily work. Thus the work of the pillars was finished. All right. Not only does Solomon want the best materials for the temple, the cypress, the cedars, the gold, and the bronze, but notice here he wants the best craftsmanship. And so he hears about this man named Hiram, and he hires him. He's from the same region as King Hiram, that is from Tyre. And notice that he is a man of mixed race. He is half Jewish and he is half Sidonian. His father is dead. He was raised by his mother, and his specialty is bronze work. And he has the ability to produce the most excellent craftsmanship in all the land. And the author of this refers to that ability as wisdom. And so you'll remember that this book is a book about wisdom and the wisdom that God gave to Solomon. But here is a different kind of wisdom. So not all wisdom expresses itself the same. This man's wisdom came as an artist. And we see two themes here that are repeated in this from previous chapters, and they bear repeating. And that is, number one, we need to be a missionary church. We need to be a church which has a heart for the nations. Because God has said, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Here is a man who is half Jewish, half Sidonian, a man of mixed race, and he is working on the temple. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. We need to be a missionary church. And the second thing, which is probably going to be emphasized every week, is the emphasis on beauty and excellence, on giving our very best to God. This project that Hiram works on is done very skillfully. And the first project that he is given is to erect two bronze pillars. Each pillar is in the front entrance of the temple. And get the picture. They are 27 feet tall. The pillar itself, about 20 feet tall, and the capital on top of it, about 7 feet tall. They are about 18 feet around. Now, what does 18 feet around mean? Well, if my wingspan, give or take, is about 6 feet, if three of me were standing up here and we were holding hands, that's how round this thing is. So you're going up 27 feet, you're going around 18 feet. In the book of Jeremiah, we are told that they were hollow, Jeremiah 52:21. But they were not flimsy hollow. The bronze was 4 fingers in thickness. So that is one sturdy pillar. And on top of each pillar, there were these capitals. C-A-P-I-T-A-L-S, capitals. Now, what I'm about to share with you is not going to do your soul any good. You're not going to love Jesus more after you hear this. But I have to explain the difference between capital and capital. I spent time this week studying the difference, and here's the conclusion that I have come to. I think it is best expressed in this little cartoon where we see the capitals visit the capital. All right? So most every time you will use the word capital, it will be with an A. Capital punishment, capital gains tax. The capital of the United States is Washington, D.C. The little ornate thing on the top of a pole is called a capital. The only time the O is used is when it is referring to a building. So when you think of Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., it is not referring to the capital of the United States in Washington. It is referring to the Capitol building that is with an O. You, I know, do not love God any more now than you did a minute and 15 seconds ago. But for our purposes today, know that the capital with an A is referring to the little ornate feature that is 7 feet tall on top of this 20-foot pole. And so resting on top of them, please note how ornate they were. The capitals looked like lilies. They were woven into the artwork. 200 pomegranates and a lattice work. Now, again, I'm having trouble envisioning it, but it is very ornate. And do you know what Providence has done for us today? We who are reading through the Bible together in 2020, today your reading brings you to Numbers chapter 13. First of all, I want to say this. The heavy lifting is over. We are out of Leviticus. We are done counting these people. We're going to get into some stories now. So it's going to be more understandable and more enjoyable now. Congratulations for those of you who made it through Leviticus and the early chapters of the book of Numbers. But please know that today the spies are going into the land in chapter 13. And when they go into the land, what they're going to see are these huge grapes, so big that they're having to be carried around the cluster of grapes on poles, and they are going to see pomegranates. What is the significance of pomegranates? Well, it is a picture of prosperity in the sense that they are now in the land of milk and honey. Remember that the ornamentation of the temple is going back to the Garden of Eden, but it's also going forward to heaven. And a form of that, or a picture of that, is the promised land. And an expression of that bounty is seen in the pomegranates. And so what is the chance that on one day, you're going to hear about pomegranates twice? Keep reading and keep paying attention to this sermon. My point is that all of the artwork is very beautiful. And so what you have with these structures is they are big and they are bold and they are beautiful and they are sturdy and they are ornate and they are situated front and center right by the entrance to the temple. But please note this about their architecture. They are freestanding. They didn't serve a function or a purpose at all. If you had poor eyesight and you had a wheelchair and you were in the court of the temple and you were back here somewhere and you were looking at it, it might appear as though they were part of the building. But in actuality, they were freestanding. They served no structural function whatsoever, like the columns on the main library at the University of Georgia. They were just there to look nice. But they were right in front of you, and they were enormous, and they were ornate. You see, their purpose was to be seen and to look nice and to send out a message. And as you approached the temple, you could not miss them. They were like two billboards that were screaming at you. And what they were advertising was not just the magnificence of the columns or the pillars themselves with the skill and the craftsmanship and the sturdiness, but what they were advertising was a name that was given to each one of them. And this is the most important feature of the sermon this morning. The one on the south was given the name Jachin. The one on the north was given the name Boaz. Now, it's not uncommon to give inanimate objects names. Our church has a church van. The van has a name. And the name of the van is what? Big Blue. And why has the van gotten that name? Well, I'm going to tell you. Because it is big and because it is blue. If we had named it Bob, you said, well, why are you doing that? Well, I always liked the name. No, Big Blue is fitting. In history, we see this. In Boston, there is a ship, the USS Constitution. The name of the ship is Old Ironsides. Why does the ship have that name? Well, because in war, when it was blasted by cannonballs, it stayed afloat, and those who were watching it get blasted said, it seems as though the sides of this are made of iron. And so Solomon gives these two pillars names. And he has a plan for these two pillars. By naming them, he is sending out two very important messages. What are the names of the two pillars? The name of one is Jachin, which means establishment. The name of the other pillar is Boaz, which means strength. Let's look at Jachin first. Literally, it means he establishes. What in the world did Solomon have in mind here when he was giving it the name Jachin, saying he establishes? Well, clearly what he had in mind was the pronouncement of the Davidic covenant. You'll remember the Davidic covenant. We talk about it every week. That is that before David died, Nathan the prophet comes to him, brings a message from God, and he talks about what is going to happen to David's son. Look, please, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. Nathan says to David, being the mouth of God, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when you're dead, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. Here we go. And I, this is God speaking, I will establish, there's that word Jachin, I will Jachin his kingdom. I will establish his kingdom. Now, we know, reading all the way into the New Testament, that the son of David that was to be established during the Davidic kingdom was not Solomon. We know that it is pointing to the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. But the key here is the establishment. Who is the one that is doing the establishment in the Davidic covenant? It is God. And then in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Now, we know that the house is not referring to the temple. We know, reading into the New Testament, that the house is really the church. But that's not the key here. The key is, who is the one that is establishing the house? He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish. This is God doing the establishing. I will Jachin the throne of his kingdom forever. He establishes. That's the message of the Davidic kingdom. And we know that what God had in mind here was not the temple itself. And it certainly was not the two pillars that were standing in front of the temple. And the reason we know that is because in the book of Jeremiah, we are told about these two pillars being torn down. At the end of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 52, verse 17, and the pillars of bronze, that's what we're studying today, Jachin and Boaz, the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea, which we're going to study the next time together, that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. So they are not standing, and they were not standing. They are just a picture of a greater reality, and that is Christ and his church and him establishing his kingdom forever. But the actual bronze pillars, even though they were tall and sturdy and ornate, they were not what God was establishing. So God is not in that pillar making it an idol as if to say, this is the establishment of God. No, it's just a picture of God establishing. So put yourself in Solomon's place. Solomon doesn't have the full revelation that we have about Jesus Christ and the church. All he knows is that up to this point, it has been promised that a son of David would sit on the throne and that a house would be established. And he knows that God is the one that is doing it. And so all he is saying with reference to this temple right now is that God establishes. Now, do you remember when we covered chapter 2 and I noted all of the usages of the word establish in that chapter where Solomon's kingdom is established? Remember, Jesus kills bad guys, and one of the ways that Solomon's kingdom is established is by Jesus killing those bad guys. Well, the word establish is used four times in chapter 2, speaking of what God does for Solomon. Let me just give you one example of this. Back in, you can turn back just a few pages to 1 Kings chapter 2, and you can see how David, when he is dying, speaks to his son in verse 4, that the Lord may Jachin, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And we know that Solomon, nor any of his sons nor grandsons, are the forever king. We know that this is pointing to Christ. But the key I want you to see here is that it is the Lord who is doing the establishing. So as the people walked up to the temple, they're seeing a magnificent structure. They're looking to either side, and they're seeing these five houses, and they're seeing this magnificent temple. But what they cannot miss are these two pillars. And one of them is saying to the people, every time they come to worship, God establishes. They are to remember that God is the one that has established the king and the kingdom and the temple itself. And we as Christians need to remember this as well. And that is that all that we are, we have because God has established us. The natural tendency of the human heart is to think well of oneself. Whether you say it with your words or not, inside your mind, you are madly in love with yourself and you give yourself credit. You look to yourself and you pat yourself on the back for who you are. Well, you did not make you. God made you. And not only has he made you, but if you are in a right relationship with him, it is not because of anything that you have done, but it is by grace. He is the one that has established you from the beginning. Jesus said clearly in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And so if you are in a right relationship with God, oh, forget that. If you are even alive, it is because God has established you. But let's assume that you are alive both physically and you're alive spiritually. If that has happened, it is not a result of your choice or your righteousness or your good works. This wasn't your idea. You didn't go looking for him. He came and got you. We love him because he first loved us. God elected a people before the foundation of the world, before time began. And what you need, what I need every day, is a Jachin billboard. which says, you didn't do this, you didn't do any of this, this wasn't your idea. We need a message that comes to us perpetually, which says, to God be the glory, great things he has done. Why do we need a Jachin pillar? We need one because the tendency of the sinful, depraved, warped human mind and heart is to give credit to ourselves and to think that we are the ones that have established whatever is in front of us. Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man in the world. He's in his palace. He looks down at his gardens. He looks at everything and he has a conversation with himself. And he says, this is the work of your hands. This is what you have done. He receives the warning, you better humble yourself. He doesn't humble himself, and God puts him out in the field like an animal for 7 years. And after that, he repents and he gets the Jachin. He gets the message. To God be the glory. The God does whatever he wants among the inhabitants of earth and among the armies of heaven. And no one can say to him, what are you doing, or stay his hand. He does what he wants. Jachin says he establishes. The second pillar was named Boaz. Literally, this means in him is strength. So if Jachin is God's purpose, Boaz is God's power. If Jachin is what God says in his word, Boaz is what God does in history. Now, the name Boaz, you'll know, is the name of a man who appears in the book of Ruth. He is the great-great-grandfather of Solomon. You remember that Boaz marries Ruth. They have a little baby. They name the baby Obed. Obed has a baby. They name him Jesse. Jesse has a baby. They name him David. David has a baby. They name him Solomon. So this is in line with his family. This isn't just a memorial to a great-great-grandfather, but there is a meaning to this word, and the word in Hebrew means strength. And when David, the father of Solomon, is writing in the Psalms, he uses in Psalm 21, in the first verse and the last verse, Boaz and Boaz, strength and strength, referring to the Lord. Psalm 21, verse 1, O Lord, in your Boaz, O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices, and in your salvation, how greatly he exalts. And then at the end of the chapter, he puts a bracket around the backside of that, speaking also of the Boaz of the Lord. And he says, be exalted, O Lord, in your Boaz, in your strength, we will sing and praise your what? Power. We need to be reminded of God as our strong and mighty tower. We need a Boaz. And here's where it comes to us as Christians. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Or again, what the father of Solomon writes in Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. Verse 8, the Lord is the strength of his people. And so every time these people would come up to the temple, there would be two messages in front of them. God has established and God alone has the power. Jachin and Boaz, God establishes, God gives strength. God starts, God finishes. This isn't your idea and you can't get it done. And when we come to the New Testament and we worship, we don't have any pillars out in front of our church. We can't afford them, but you don't need them because what you need is the gospel. And the gospel says this. God is the one that chose you. He didn't choose everybody, but if you're saved, he chose you. And he is the one who has designed the plan of salvation. You didn't come up with this. And he's the one who gave his only begotten son. And he's the one who raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And he is the one who has breathed life into you by his Spirit. And he is the one who will present you faultless before the throne of God above. Jachin and Boaz. That's what we need in front of us all the time. He establishes and he is my strength. And when you have something taller, bigger, stronger, more sturdy, more ornate than two pillars, which can be torn down and drug off to Babylon. But when you have in your heart Jachin and Boaz, then the conclusion that you come to is Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us. Why does he say it twice? Because there is such a tendency in the human heart to be prideful and to adore oneself. Oh, no, no, no. Lord, please hear me, Lord. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name goes all the glory for your unfailing love and faithfulness. May God forgive us if we walk into his temple of worship and we don't see Jachin and Boaz. And we take credit in our own minds. One final thought. Close with this. Here's where these two pillars come to our life in one place. Paul writes in Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, Hebrews 12:2, he is both the author and the finisher of our faith. How do I know that I'm actually going to be in heaven? It's not because I prayed a sinner's prayer in 1977. It's certainly not because I'm a pastor. It's not because of any good works that I've done. I am going to be in heaven. I know I'm going to be in heaven because of Jachin and Boaz. The God who started the work is going to be the God who finishes work. His strength will see me home and not my own strength. So I am infamous for starting projects that see no completion. Last October, early November, I planted over 200 tulips in my front yard. 200. Now, let's just do the math. So when you're clearing the ground, right, and you have to dig a hole, then you want to make it level, so there is some excess dirt. So you can't just, you know, dig a hole, plop something in, and then that dirt has to go somewhere. I had some gravel on top of the dirt, and so that had to be removed. And so I start. Well, I didn't have anywhere to put it. So I put the dirt in one of our trash cans. And I filled it. And then I had to dump some of it out and drag the half-full garbage can to the back of the house. And then I had to get a shovel and fill up a smaller container and then go fill up the trash can. And then I filled another trash can and then I filled two other bins with that. And so the tulips are planted. Doggone it. Here we go. It's Groundhog Day and here they come. Whoa, that's great. You did a good project. No, I didn't, because my wife, who never nags, my wife says, when am I going to get my trash cans back? You started this project. If you come to our house and you open the side gate beside the white fence behind it, you will see our trash cans are filled with dirt. It's because I didn't finish the project. But you need to know this about God. He who began a good work in you, he who Jachins, he who establishes, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will Boaz it to the day of Jesus Christ. And so today, not much application, but here's the application. maybe that your heart would swell, and that you would pour contempt upon all your pride, and that you would just love God, and that you would just give him glory because he is the one that has established you, and he is the one that will see it through to the very end. Oh, if you don't know this Jesus today and you'd like to know, okay, what does it mean? I mean, you're talking about being saved and being in a right relationship with God. You don't know what that means. Please come talk to me. It would be my delight to sit down and to share what it means for you to have eternal life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for those of us that do know him, may we never walk into this church. May we never walk into our jobs. May we never walk into our families without Jachin and Boaz right in front of us, directing all the glory to the one who establishes and the one who is our strength. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, please, in the name of Jesus, would you impress this word upon your people so that they might have large, soft hearts that love you and love you passionately. Lord, we are prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God we love. We are prone to give ourselves credit. Forgive us, Lord, and enable us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Enable us, Lord, please, to give you the glory in all things, for you certainly are worthy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.